Will you turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6? We want to read together verses 10 to 20 of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, once again today, it is our duty and privilege to expose the evil one. He does not like that, and he will do whatever he can to keep the message from coming through. And so I ask, Father, that you would right now bind him and prevent him from distracting us, from causing sleepiness, from having our minds wander, that your people might be able to focus their attention on the great armor that you have provided for us in the spiritual battle. May your word do its great work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know where one would go to find a more practical, relevant, and important passage of Scripture than the one before us this morning. Every single believer is involved in spiritual warfare to one extent or another. Every believer is helpless in this warfare if he tries to fight it on his own. But every one of us is promised victory if we will appropriate and equip ourselves with the armor that God has provided. Every piece of armor is important. Every piece of armor is effective. I want us to begin this morning with a bit of review by considering how to prepare for the battle. The first thing we must do is know our enemy. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the fact that our enemy is Satan, a deceitful, scheming liar who will do anything he has to do to defeat us and cause us to become his servants rather than God's servants. He will even promote righteous living and religion if in the process he can keep us from focusing our minds on Jesus Christ. He is not alone as our enemy, for he has tens of thousands of helpers called demons who are also devoted to wickedness. Last Sunday, we considered 13 separate strategies that Satan and his cohorts use in the spiritual battle. Now, in preparing for spiritual warfare, it is not only necessary to know our enemy, it's also important to know ourselves. How do you match up against the enemy of your soul? Are you ready to go one-on-one with him? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, indicates that far from being ready to go up against him, human beings are actually on his side until they receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And even after salvation, we are susceptible to sin, to temptation, to addictive behavior, strongholds in the mind and other satanic influences. I believe that nearly every one of those 13 strategies we looked at last Sunday can be and is used against believers. Well, if the enemy is so strong and we are so weak in and of ourselves, is there any hope for victory? Yes, because thirdly, we can know our resources. Our resources are basically three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this passage, in verse 10, we are told, "Be strong in the Lord and in the might, in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God." God the Father has made provision for us. We must put the armor on, but He has made provision. Not for a moment are we to fight the devil with our intellect, with our resources, with our stamina, our cleverness, or our New Year's resolutions. We are to fight him with God's resources. The Lord Jesus Christ is our second resource. All through the book of Ephesians, we are told how critical he is to our victory in the spiritual battle. He is the one in whom we were chosen, adopted, redeemed, and forgiven, and with whom we are seated in an indestructible position in heaven. The Bible also tells us that Christ defeated Satan at the cross. If he has defeated Satan at the cross, why is Satan such a problem to us? I illustrate it with a little story that I heard. A child was riding with his father in the car. All of a sudden, the child cried out, "Daddy, there's a bumblebee in the car." The father was able to grab the bumblebee in his hand. He got stung in his hand, and then he released the bee. A moment later, the child is screaming again, "Daddy, there's a bumblebee in the car." The father said, "No problem. The stinger is in my hand." When Jesus died on the cross, he took Satan's stinger. Now, Satan is still alive, but he has no teeth. But he is gumming a lot of Christians to death because they don't realize that he's powerless and they haven't put the full armor of God on. Now, our third great resource is the Holy Spirit, in whom we are sealed, who is the source of wisdom and revelation, and with whom we are to be filled and controlled on a daily basis. Just a few verses before our text today, in Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded, "Be filled with the Spirit." But even with these three great resources on our side, we are not immune to Satan's attacks. In fact, a good argument could be made for the fact that if you are leaning on these great resources, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Satan's attacks will actually increase. As you grow, so will grow his efforts to undermine you. The Apostle Paul experienced that. Peter experienced it. Even the holy angels face opposition from Satan when they try to do God's will. Which brings us to the fourth aspect of our preparation for the battle. We must give it all we've got. You notice how many times the word stand is used in our text? Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then. This is a battle. And we are to be prepared and we are to fight this battle. In the days of the Civil War, it was illegal to trade in cotton. But there were certain speculators who would go down south, order a load of cotton, try to run it through the Union lines and sell it for exorbitant prices. One of these speculators came to a Mississippi riverboat captain and said, "I'll give you $100 to run my cotton up north." Captain said no and reminded him that it was illegal. And said, "I'll give you $500. Captain says, "No, I won't do it." He said, "I'll give you $1,000. Captain still said no. Finally, he said, "I will offer you $3,000 to run this cotton up north." With that, the captain took out his pistol, aimed it at the man's head, and said, "Get off my boat. You're getting too close to my price." Friends, that's standing. in the evil day. That's taking action. That's giving it all you've got, recognizing your limitations, and taking a stand. Jesus did that when he was faced with Satan's temptations. He didn't pussyfoot around. He didn't dally. He basically said, after quoting Scripture, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, having reviewed our preparation for the battle, it's time to consider putting on the full armor of God. I remind you that Ephesians is called a prison epistle because it was written while Paul was in prison. In fact, here at the end of this chapter, you notice that he is right now in chains as he's writing this letter. Verse 20. I suspect that Paul was being chained right to a Roman soldier as he penned these words. And as he looked at that soldier, the Spirit of God convicted him that there was an analogy that was useful to the spiritual life as he looked at that man. And as he looked at each piece of armor, it suggested to him parts of our spiritual armor, and he wrote this. Notice, please, the word "full" is used twice. We are, in verse 11 and verse 13, we are to put on the full armor of God. One might think that if you at least had some of the armor on, that'd be better than nothing. I'm not sure it is. We must have the full armor because our enemy is wily, and if you leave one part unexposed, he knows how to get to you. There's a myth in Greek mythology about Achilles. Achilles was dipped in the sacred river Styx by his mother in order to make him invulnerable to all attacks, and he was, except for the heel by which she dipped him. But in the battle over Helen of Troy, Paris shot an arrow full of poison, and it found its mark in the heel of Achilles, and he died. That's where we get, of course, the term Achilles' heel from. Satan knows your Achilles' heel. And if you don't have the full armor of God on, he'll find it. Believe me, he'll find it. Now, the first piece of armor mentioned is the belt of truth. Men in the ancient Near East almost always wore long, flowing robes. They served a very useful purpose, except when a man was involved in a vigorous activity, like fighting, the robes got in the way. So they would put on a belt, kind of like a weightlifter's belt, to keep the flows of the robe from getting in the way. One of the individuals in the first service, who is himself in the service, shared with me that the American soldier wears what is called an LBE belt. I think that's it. I forgot that. I should have written it down. At any rate, it's a special belt that has suspenders attached to it, and all of his basic equipment is attached to that belt. That's a good picture of what the apostle is trying to get across because he calls this the belt of truth. Truth is basic. All the equipment you need comes back eventually to the concept of truth. The reason it does is because our enemy is such a liar and so full of deceit and falsehood. We cannot fight him on his own ground. We must fight him with truth. Now, there are two kinds of truth mentioned in the Scriptures. There's objective truth and subjective truth. Objective truth is God's truth that he has given to us in his word, propositional truth. The Christian soldier must know what he believes and why he believes it. But since the sword of the Spirit is also identified with God's truth, I would suggest to you that here he has in mind more subjective truth, or truthfulness, or integrity. He's talking about sincerity, candor, openness, honesty. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You want to be free of Satan's control? Then be truthful about everything. Never lie to God. Never lie to one another. Never lie to yourself. If you always tell the truth, you never have anything to hide. The very foundation of the Christian's armor must be the belt of truth. Now, the second piece of armor that is offered is the chest protector of righteousness. This piece of armor, called the breastplate, was a piece that went from the neck to the upper thighs, and it protected the internal organs of the body. Now, that's important because the ancients believed that these internal organs were the seat of the emotions. And we have borrowed a little bit of that in our own vocabulary. We talk about a person venting his spleen. Well, the spleen doesn't have anything to do with that, but we talk about that. That's an emotional thing. And I believe the protection here that is being mentioned is protection for our emotions, for our conscience, for our will. We need protection for these things. Now, there are two kinds of righteousness also in the Scripture. There is imputed righteousness and there is imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that is credited to our accounts when we come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. I don't know God's accounting system. I can't explain it. All I can tell you is that when you receive Christ as your Savior, all of Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. You don't have to appeal to the righteousness of the saints. You don't have to try to be your own mediator. Christ's righteousness is on your account. That's an amazing truth. But there is also in the Scripture imparted righteousness or personal righteousness. This refers to right living, obedience to the known will of God. And it's God's goal for every Christian. Of course, one must have imputed righteousness before it is possible to have personal righteousness. If you don't have imputed righteousness first, your personal righteousness is viewed by God as self-righteousness, and it is called filthy rags. But once you have received the imputed righteousness of Christ, God expects you to live a life that is personally righteous, and it is very important that we do so. Now, which kind of righteousness is being referred to here as the breastplate of the Christian? I think it's both. We need imputed righteousness because Satan is constantly accusing us. We can't deny most of the accusations, so we simply have to say, yes, I did that, but God has given to me the righteousness of Christ, and that takes care of that mistake, that sin, that action, that thought. But we also need personal righteousness. For if our personal lives are not being lived in obedience to Christ, that gives Satan an opportunity to bring about guilt, discouragement, and depression in our lives. And our emotions need the protection of this breastplate of righteousness. I think that consistent, righteous living is the only way to protect the emotions, the passions, and the conscience against satanic attack. First, we appeal to the righteousness of Christ, then we live righteous lives, and we find protection from the enemy. The third piece of armor mentioned is the combat boots of peace. If the various parts of the Christian's armor were viewed as having relative importance, probably many of us would put these boots last. But think about that before you do. Because even if a soldier has good protection everywhere else, if his feet aren't protected, he's going to fall and be vulnerable to the antagonist. You've already noticed how often we are commanded to stand in this passage. Well, you don't stand on your head. You stand on your feet. The feet need protection. The Roman soldier wore a kind of sandal that might resemble a piece cut out of a tire with straps over the top. It wasn't very sophisticated. It was kind of an ancient combat boot. But it served three purposes. First of all, for sure-footedness. It had cleats underneath that would enable the soldier to operate even on a wet surface. Then these ancient combat boots provided mobility. Roman soldiers were well known for traveling several hundred miles in a week's time. They could never have done that without proper shoes. And then thirdly, they provided protection. Some enemy soldiers were wise enough to put little stakes in the ground and tipped with poison. And these shoes had to be strong enough to protect so that those spikes would not go through them into the foot soldiers' feet. What does he mean, however, by the phrase, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace? I believe that the gospel of peace is the good news that God is no longer our enemy. Or maybe I should put that the other way. We are no longer God's enemy, but rather his friends. We were once his enemies, but because of Christ, we have become his friends. And that gospel of peace helps us get ready for the battle. You know, there are people that believe other gospels than the gospel of peace. There are those who believe the social gospel. There are those who believe in the gospel of success. Those gospels do not prepare one and ready one for the spiritual battle. It's the gospel, the good news, that man is now a friend of God once he receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith. A Roman shield was large. It was about 4 feet long by 2.5 feet wide. More importantly, it had a protective cover on it, either a thin sheet of metal or a well-oiled leather. The importance of that was that the enemy soldiers often used arrows dipped in pitch and lighted. They would make short work of a wooden shield. So this shield is very important for the soldier. It's also very important for the Christian soldier. It is the shield of faith. It's important because our enemy also has many fiery darts. All of the strategies that we looked at last week are fiery darts that he aims at us. We can think of the fiery darts of evil thoughts, imaginations, and fantasies. Satan may be sending some of those fiery darts at someone right here in this room, this very moment. Or we can think of the fiery darts of severe trial, temptation, or sorrow. I know some of you are experiencing these darts right now. Then there can be the fiery darts of discouragement, depression, even despondency. Christmas is not a joyful time for everyone. For some people, it's a very depressing time because they have lost loved ones during the past year or because of their particular circumstances. These are fiery darts that Satan aims at us. And we need the quenching action of faith to deal with them. He says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith is the asbestos that God provides to us to quench the fiery darts of Satan. How does it do that? Faith, friends, is total trust in God and in his promises. The Christian uses the shield of faith by appropriating those promises. And the more promises you know, the more darts you can deal with. Someone has said that a person who knows 4 promises of God has a 4-promise faith. If you know 100 promises of God, you've got 100-promise faith. Let's suppose that Satan uses the fiery dart of temptation against you. What are you going to do about it? Well, you can appeal to 1 Corinthians 10:13 and quote it out loud. No temptation has come upon you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with every temptation provide a way to escape that you may be able to endure it. That promise of God will put out that fiery dart of temptation. Suppose you are hit with a fiery dart of sorrow. You can appeal to the fact that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He cares for you in your sorrow. What about the fiery dart of discouragement? We can go to that promise in the Word, I will never leave you or forsake you. Maybe you have experienced the fiery dart of inability. There's a job that's too big for you. You can go to the Scriptures where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The shield of faith will quench the fiery darts of Satan. Now, the fifth piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. A Roman helmet resembled a leather cap that had some metal trim and usually a plume for decoration. Paul calls this the helmet of salvation. Before deciding why, I think it's important for us to understand that salvation comes in three tenses in the Scriptures. There's past, present, and future salvation. Past salvation is justification. Present salvation is sanctification. Future salvation is glorification. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God justified you. That is, He declared you no longer guilty. And He adopted you into His family. You were saved at that point. There's also a sense in which you are in the process of being saved. That's the sanctification process, the Christian growth process, the maturing process. None of us experience total sanctification, in my estimation, in this life. We progress, we improve, we draw closer to Christ, we live in a more Christ-like way, but we never reach full perfection. That's a present process. But there is this future salvation called glorification, in which at the second coming of Christ, our bodies will be glorified and turned into bodies like His glorified body. And we will experience all of eternity with the Lord in that glorified state. Now, which of these tenses is He talking about when He speaks of the helmet of salvation? Since He's talking to believers, I don't think it's past salvation. And many of these other tools kind of relate to present salvation. I think He's talking about future salvation. And there's a good hint of that in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, another verse written by the same author. He says this, "Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now that's obviously the future tense of salvation, the confidence that we will someday live in heaven for all eternity with God. Now, why do we need that on our head? Why is the helmet of glorification or future salvation? Because I believe that Satan loves to attack us intellectually. He loves to create doubts in our minds about whether there is any real ultimate truth to this faith that we have committed ourselves to. Especially when we sin, those doubts come in and we start wondering, I wonder if I really meant it when I invited Christ into my life. This is especially true of children. I've talked to many children, you ask them, have you ever invited Jesus Christ into your life? And they say, yes, 30, 40, 50 times. What's happening there? Well, I don't think they are really being saved 30 or 40 or 50 times, but when they do something wrong, their consciences are tender, and they wonder, am I really going to heaven? So to make sure, they invite Jesus into their life again. Maybe some of us adults ought to have more tender consciences than we have, although I don't think we need to invite Christ into our life again. We do need, however, to be able to deal with those doubts so that our confidence is sure that even though we have made some mistakes, even though we have sinned grievously, we know that our ultimate salvation is secure because Jesus paid it all. Finally, or sixthly, I should say, we have the sword of the Spirit. This is the one offensive weapon in our repertoire, though it can be used defensively as well. I think it's the most powerful piece of armor that we have. Simply put, we are informed here that we must not fight the devil with our own ideas or intelligence. We are to fight him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's identified with the Word of God, the Scriptures, right here. Now tell me something. How are you going to use the sword of the Spirit if you don't know your Bible? Obviously, the prerequisite for wielding this sword in an effective manner is knowing what the Word of God says, understanding it, and applying it. I think we see defeated Christians on all sides of us, and I would say to you that the principal reason why we see so many defeated Christians is that they do not know and they do not use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Biblical ignorance is a major problem in our day and time. I've been reading and hearing on the news that education, general education in the United States, is the worst in any developed country in the world. That's pretty much taken for granted. If general education is that bad here in the United States, I would suggest to you that biblical education is even worse. We have tens of thousands of Christian people who are biblically illiterate. They don't know their way around the Bible. They don't know what it says. They don't know the Old Testament stories. They don't know the life of Christ in the New Testament. They are biblically illiterate. And the single greatest way to correct that problem, friends, is not to come and hear more sermons. It is not to buy more tapes. It is not to go to more seminars, attend more Bible studies, or even go to seminary. I did not learn the Bible in seminary, though I went to one of the best seminaries in the world today. I learned about the Bible in seminary. I learned the Bible through personal reading and study. And I don't know it as well today as I would like to. I'm still in the process. This is so critical. Personal Bible study, personal reading of the Scriptures. So many of us are content to let the experts tell us what the Bible means. Let somebody else do the legwork. Just tell me. I can sit and listen to a 40-minute sermon, but I can't read the Bible every day. We must do it. This is so critical that I'm committed to providing for each of you who wants it a Bible reading calendar by the first week in January that will help you read through the Bible in a year. Some of you are on other programs to read through the Bible in 3 years. I'm not arguing that it has to be in 1 year time, but it must be consistent. It must be daily. If we are going to wield the sword of the Spirit, we must be in the Word. There is no substitute. Now, the problem isn't entirely that we don't know what the Word says. There are people who know the Word of God inside and out, but are still defeated Christians. Why? Because they don't apply the Word to their own lives. I think professional Christians, professional ministers, are particularly at a danger point here of knowing so much about the Bible and knowing so many of the facts, but not applying them to their lives. That, too, is critical. We must pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and apply it to the blind spots in our lives rather than to our wife or husband or child or someone sitting down the row from you who you think needs it worse than you do. Allow me one other observation here. The term word in the phrase, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the Greek term for a spoken word. I believe clearly it's talking about the Word of God here, but it's also talking about the Word of God in use, spoken. Having 10 Bibles in your home collecting dust does not give you any utility against the evil one. None at all. You might as well have Shakespeare on your shelves. It is when the Word of God is understood, applied, and then used that we become effective tools in the hands of God against the evil one. In Romans 10:9, we are told to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. I don't believe Satan can read our thoughts, frankly, but he can sure hear what we say. And I think when we get into spiritual battles and we know we're in spiritual warfare, we must speak the Word of God like Jesus did. Speak it out loud. And that will provide us with a great weapon against Satan. Now, the discussion of the Christian's armor is almost complete. But Paul has one very important matter to share in addition. And that is a postscript on prayer. Calling this a postscript may seem to you like I am limiting its importance. Not at all. Did you realize that the P.S. on a letter is the most important part of a letter? All the fundraising experts will tell you that there's only one part of a letter that will be written by everyone who opens it, and that's the P.S. They say, put your punchline in the postscript. I suggest to you that Paul is doing that, in effect, by focusing our attention on prayer at the end of his words about our spiritual armor. This is not just one more piece of armor. This is the underlying and overlaying most important issue of all. Prayer is not a tool in spiritual warfare. Prayer is spiritual warfare. And I think that's why there are so few people doing it very effectively today. Every church has more gifted teachers, more gifted administrators, more gifted workers than they do prayer warriors. And that's tragic, but prayer is critical if we find ourselves in the spiritual battle. You'll notice here in these few verses, verses 18 to 20, that Paul uses the word all four times. He says that, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let's look at those very briefly. All occasions. We're not to pray just when we reach the end of our rope. We're to be in constant communion with God. When you see something beautiful, what's your reaction? What do you do with that? Well, we ought to be saying, thank you, Lord. That's great. I've often wondered what atheists do when they have something they want to be thankful for. Who do they thank? It must be a big vacuum in their life not to have anyone to thank. When we see something evil, what do? We ought to pray that God would deal with that and be open to Him using us to deal with it. When we feel discouraged, what do? We ought to get on our knees and pray. Ask God for the encouragement that He has promised. When we're tempted, we should pray for His help. Prayer should be on all occasions. Now, that doesn't mean you have to close your eyes and kneel at every time. I remember when I was little, my big sister, she must have been about five, started screaming from the bathroom. And mother ran in there to see what was wrong. Well, she had run into the sink. And my mom said, what are you doing? She said, I was praying. And she had her eyes closed. She was walking around the house while she was praying. She ran into the sink, got a big gash on her head. That isn't required. It's the attitude of communion with God that we should have. Then it's all kinds of prayers and requests. Prayer includes confession, praise, thanksgiving, petition, and intercession for others. We should never allow our prayer lives to devolve into a gimme session. Then he says it must always keep on. This speaks of perseverance and persistence in our prayers. Some people have the attitude, I told God once and He's omniscient, therefore I shouldn't have to mention it again. That goes against what the Scriptures teach. The parable of the importunate widow shows a woman coming back again and again and again until she gets what she wants. And I think as long as we believe our prayer to be in accordance with the general will of God, we ought to be persistent in it, always keeping on. Then it should be for all the saints. In the fellowship of prayer, we must never be guilty of remembering only our own needs or those of our friends. Rather, we must pray for all believers, the rich and the poor, those in communist lands or living under right-wing dictatorships, as well as those who are free, those whose theological position is the same as ours, and those for which it is different. That's not easy, is it, to pray for people who are your competitors? Friends, we don't have any competitors in this battle except Satan's foe. There's only two sides of the spiritual battle, God's side and Satan's side. And if a person isn't on Satan's side, he's on our side, and we ought to pray for him. And then finally, Paul says, pray also for me. Look at this, will you? Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will
fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Do you get that? Did you see that? Friends, if I was sitting in a prison cell, chained to a soldier, I would be praying that God would do it again like he did for Peter. Bring in an angel to knock this guy out cold and release my bands and open the prison doors. Paul doesn't do that. He isn't even worried about his situation. He's praying for fearlessness that he could minister in his situation. Oh, I think our prayer lives need to change. We are focused so much on physical problems, financial problems, relatives that are having trouble. None of those things is wrong. But we must also focus on the spiritual battles. Paul was in a battle. He knew it. And he asked for prayer that he would face the battle fearlessly. When young David volunteered to take on the giant Goliath, you'll perhaps recall that King Saul said, "You must put on my armor." Well, Saul was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in his army, a big man. You can imagine how that armor looked when little David, a teenager, I don't know how little he was, certainly littler than Saul, put that stuff on. He must have been a laughingstock. He refused to wear it. But you know, he didn't refuse to wear it because it looked funny. Rather, he said, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." Friends, we have some time-tested armor that God has provided for us. It's the only armor that I know anything about that will work once and always. And we are commanded to put it on. We're not commanded to know about it. If you've been here this morning and awake most of the time, you know about it. That isn't what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to put it on. We're supposed to appropriate it, seize it. Start using the belt of truth, being totally truthful at all times. Put the chest protector of righteousness, appeal to the imputed righteousness of Christ and the personal righteousness that God demands. Put on those combat boots of the gospel of peace, realizing that God is now your friend and having confidence that that readies you for battle, a shield of faith in God's promises. Know his promises and then use them. The helmet of the hope of salvation. Your future is secure if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So go into the battle with some confidence. An insecure Christian is a defeated Christian. Always. We have no reason to be insecure. And then take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and use it. Finally, pray in the Spirit. Bathe it all in prayer. I have included an insert in your bulletin this morning, which we're not going to read, but I want to refer to it. It's a warfare prayer. It's a prayer that has been used by tens of thousands of people who know that they are being attacked in one way or another by Satan. I've changed it some. I've incorporated some of the truths that we've been studying for these last 3.5 months. If you know that Satan's fiery darts are coming your way, if you know that he has succeeded in getting a stronghold in your mind, undermining you, I encourage you to take this prayer and pray it out loud. Regularly until you have victory. This is not a magical prayer. This is not a fetish I'm offering you. These are the truths of God's Word put in such a form that when they are spoken, I believe God will give you victory and defeat the enemy of your souls. Use it. May God use it in your life as we all seek to achieve victory in Him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, before we started this series, we asked that you would speak to us in a special way to inform us about the spiritual battle, to equip us, and to give us victory. We desperately want freedom from our enemy. Every one of us desires that.